If you would open your Bibles with me tonight to the book of Ezekiel and chapter 3. I think one of the things that frustrates a Bible teacher is when he lays a foundation and teaches something and everyone seems to understand it and everyone leaves and says, boy, I saw it and that's wonderful. It's going to really help me and hallelujah. And doggone what happens is a little time goes by, Brother Lee, and the thing that we're supposed to have learned comes up to us and we see the same thing written slightly differently and we can't apply what we learned to the new problem. And I find that because of our fallen nature, when we see the scriptures, we invariably seem to deem have a fear that God doesn't love us anymore. We thought God loved us. We saw some wonderful scriptures and Brother Floyd taught us and your teacher or your preacher taught you that God loved you, and all of a sudden you found another scripture and it didn't look like God loved you anymore. Because you forgot to apply what you had learned previously to the same situation. Now, as a father, there's many times I give my children very firm, stern warnings, lest the right hand of judgment fall upon them. Being a dad, and because I love the child, I don't want the right hand of judgment to fall on the child, but also because I love the child, if the child doesn't repent and begin to walk with God and with me as I walk with God, then there will be discipline. And if you heard me give these warnings, it'd sound pretty strong to you. That's because I don't want the right hand of judgment to fall, and I want the child to understand that I'm very serious. Oh, God's the same way when he deals with us, Frank. He doesn't want to take us to the woodshed. But because he's holy, if we don't walk with him, if we don't repent, because he's holy, because he's righteous, and because he's just, he has to discipline us. I understand that, being a daddy. I understand that if my children are not disciplined, they get in more and more trouble. They get worse and worse. And whereas I may love them, nobody else will. You understand? It's very important. It's important if you love your children that you want other people to love them too. An example of how we don't look at the scriptures carefully enough. Let me just give an example. In Matthew 24, for example, there's a verse where it says, "And those that endure to the end shall be saved." And boy, we read that and say, oh my gosh, I thought salvation was free. I thought I had been sealed until the day of the redemption of the purchased possession. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And great zot, now it says I've got to hang in there. Those that endure to the end shall be saved. But listen, that's because of our fallen nature. Our fallen nature just won't allow us to believe very long that God really loves us, bad breath and all. That God really loves us even when our performance is lousy, because all our life we have been conditioned to conditional love. I'm well loved when my performance is great, and when it isn't, nobody likes me. Right? You've experienced that already in your life. Well, if you would read those verses, though, very carefully above and below it, those that endure to the end shall be saved, you'll find out it's talking about some people that live in the great tribulation period. I mean, if you're talking about the context is talking about, hear this, that verse is not talking about if you endure to the end of your life, you will be saved. It has nothing to do with that. Not one whit, but our old fallen nature thinks so. You go back and read it, and it's talking about enduring through a certain specific period of time under a great trial called the Great Tribulation, and those that endure through it, their life, physical life, will be saved, and they will enter the millennium alive as flesh and blood people. Now, that's what the verse is talking about. It has nothing to do with hanging in there for 62.4 years until you die. That is not the context of that scripture. If you hang tough for your whole life, because nobody ever hung tough for their whole life. Now, with that as my introductory statements, let me tell you what the point is. Most of you have heard me teach that the Bible talks about and offers two plans of salvation. Now, for those of you that are visiting tonight, that'll shock you greatly, because you hadn't heard the lesson yet. But the Bible does talk about two plans of justification, where you can save yourself in plan A. I call the first one plan A because that's the one everybody tries first. I call the second one plan B, the one that when you give up on the first one, you come to. Because I have taught most of you in here the difference between plan A and plan B, and yet I find that though you got it, when you found other verses, you lost it. You see what I mean? So in other words, tonight we want to teach you how to apply what you learned to other situations, because there's some very spooky, scary scriptures. And God doesn't want you afraid of any of His Word. You know what people do with scary scriptures? They don't read them again. You know, I want a second opinion. You know, it's like getting a medical doctor. I don't like that verse. I think I'll try another one, you know. All religions in the world are based on plan A. Christianity is not based on plan A. But God gave plan A. You can save yourself with plan A, the law, if you keep it perfectly, according to the Bible. Perfectly. Never breaking a single law of God by thought or deed your entire life. Now, if you do that, you will not go to hell when you die. The Bible does teach that. Only one person that has ever walked the planet, regardless of what some of your denominations may teach you, that someone else kept plan A. The truth is that the Bible teaches only Jesus Christ ever kept plan A. Never sinned, never once broke a single law of God by thought or deed. And thereby Jesus, now He didn't save Himself. The reason Jesus didn't save Himself is He never was lost. See, to get saved, you first got to get lost. Now, unfortunately for all of us, we started off needing help. Now, Adam didn't. Adam didn't. Adam could have kept the laws of God before he sinned, before he got the sin nature. Now, Jesus, therefore, in keeping the law perfectly, was justified. But he wasn't saved. No, was lost. Very, very few people that ever live ever really want to come to God on God's terms. We try to get God to accept us on our terms. Right. Now, this means that I'm going to have to do something whereby I figure God's got to accept me because I did something good. And so that's the law. Plan A. Man does something so good that God has to accept him. Unfortunately, see, all religions in the world, Buddhism, Hinduism, all the cults, Armstrong's group, Christian Science, and so on, the Mormon Church, etc., all cults always try and get you to approach God by keeping the law. Now, the problem is they don't teach the truth. They teach a relative righteousness. Relative righteousness. In other words, what they offer is, if at the end of life your pluses outweigh your minuses, you're going to make it. But the Bible doesn't teach relative righteousness. The Bible teaches 100% righteousness or you fail. That if you're going to try and save yourself by being righteous, by being good, then you must make 100 on the test by thought and deed. So if you're in here tonight and you've never committed adultery, but you've thought about it and pretended and fantasized, you need a Savior. You didn't make 100 on the test. Now, plan B, grace, is where God does it. Through covenant, through grace, through Jesus. And plan B is wonderful because plan B worked for the thief on the cross. Let me tell you about plan B and thief on the cross. But grace, see, the thief on the cross, want to hear how hard it is to get saved? Thief on the cross started off just like the other thief, two of them, both of them mocking Jesus. But the Spirit of God began to touch him. And within 6 hours, the man was saved. So thief on the cross didn't know all your doctrine in your denomination. I'm so glad. That guy just took a look at Jesus and said, Lord. Now, that's one of the greatest statements of faith in the whole Bible. In fact, if you've got a Bible and it doesn't say that he said Lord, my advice to you is to get another Bible that says he did say Lord. Because your Bible just went against 95% of all the Greek manuscripts if it doesn't say that he said the word Lord. He said, Lord. Now, look, can you picture this? He's looking at a bleeding, beaten man. His back is laid open with a scourge. The scripture says in Isaiah 52 that his face is so badly battered you can't even recognize it as being human. This thief is looking at one of the most mangled pieces of humanity and says, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. Now, you got to have faith to believe that that beaten, bloody guy is going to ever have a kingdom. That man is dying. Dr. Joe could have never pulled him out of it. Too far gone. He's dying, and yet this guy says, Lord, don't forget me when you come into the kingdom. Now, that's how complicated his salvation was. And Jesus looked at him and says, today you'll be with me in paradise, not after you go to purgatory today. He would have told him about purgatory if there was such a place right then. That would have been a perfect time to tell him about purgatory. I mean, if Jesus was ever going to give a good teaching on purgatory, that he sure blew it when he didn't give it there. He said, fellow, we're going to bypass that place because it doesn't exist. You're going to be with me forever in paradise. If anybody ever deserved to go to purgatory, it would have been that guy. Now, the question is, did that guy's pluses outweigh his minuses? Not if you're keeping score. The scriptures teach us that he was guilty of insurrection, robbery, and part of a band of murderers. Therefore, he was a murderer. Whether he killed anybody physically or not, he was involved with a group of men that murdered. His pluses did not outweigh his minuses. And yet they did. Because God wiped the whole record clean. Now listen to me. Just like the little plastic tablets that the children write on, and then they suddenly lift the top of the plastic, just like that black Bible, and suddenly, in one moment of time, the top is lifted, and it's all white. He didn't ask how. Whoa, Jesus, wait a minute. How are you going to do that? The guy wasn't interested in doctrine. Didn't worry about the particulars. Didn't say, I don't understand it. He just received it. That's called grace. That's plan B. That's where God does it. That's a good plan. Now, there's some tremendous scriptures in Ezekiel that reflect on what I've been teaching, and everybody misses it. The chapters tonight, and probably next week, that we'll be looking at, will be Ezekiel chapter 3, Ezekiel chapter 18, and Ezekiel chapter 33. All three of these chapters contain within them the same exact teaching, and the whole teaching is plan A and plan B, and yet when I talk to Christians, they don't see it. Now, beloved, when God gave the law was a restrainer, but the problem is the law could never change anybody's heart. You and I could agree in principle with the law of God, but it wouldn't do any good. We could say, now you know, that is right. We really shouldn't murder. I can understand that is right. We really shouldn't commit adultery. You know, I don't want anyone to commit adultery with my wife. And I can see, you know, if adultery's okay, that could happen to me too, and I don't want that happening to me. I can see that it would be better if we didn't. But the problem, I mean, in other words, we can mentally agree with the law, but that isn't going to change our heart that would like to do it if it could get by with it. You can agree that something's right, but that doesn't mean you wouldn't like to try it yourself if you could get by with it. We're going to be talking about the big word righteousness. Righteousness. And we're going to see in these scriptures there's more than one kind of righteousness. We're going to see man's righteousness and God's righteousness. And the problem is going to be for us to be able to tell which one's which. But you can tell. There's another thing we'll need to see, and that is whether God is talking about something being eternally true an eternal truth or a temporal truth. In other words, if God says you're going to die, it would be important to know, does he mean physical death or spiritual death as well? In the book of Ezekiel, now hear me carefully, God called Ezekiel to do a dirty work, and Ezekiel didn't want to do it. God told Ezekiel in chapter 2 that he wanted them to go to the people of Israel. He said, now look, Ezekiel, I'm going to give you an easy job. I'm not sending you to a bunch of foreigners that you can't speak their language. I'm sending you people that know your language. Now, don't just let this be a story to Ezekiel. Okay? This is to you and me. Now, I haven't asked much out of you guys. I haven't sent any of you guys in this room to Africa or Saudi Arabia or somebody where you got to learn a foreign language to tell somebody about God. I'm going to keep it easy for most of you guys, like Ezekiel. Just tell them. Now, they told Ezekiel this. The people are stiff-necked, impudent children. And then he went on to tell him, they're not going to do what you tell them to do. And he said, the way I know they're not going to do what you tell them to do is they won't do what I tell them to do. Now, immediately, Ezekiel could have gotten upset and said, wait a minute, God. If they're not going to do what I tell them to do, and you know they're not going to do what, why am I going to have to go and make a fool of myself and let them ridicule me and mock me and laugh at me? Now, every one of you, including me in this room, have been called by God to do the same thing Ezekiel was called to do, just the setting was different. The Great Commission called every one of us to tell people the truth about plan B, grace, and to show them that they had already failed on plan A. Alright? It's called the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world. Tell the gospel to everyone. Teach. Make disciples. Baptize them in my name. And so, listen to what God says here in chapter 3. And I'm reading from verse 10. Moreover, he said, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto you, receive in your heart and hear with ears, and go get thee to them of the captivity unto the children of the people, and speak unto them, and tell them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they won't listen. He says, tell them anyway. And he said, well, why tell them? Anyway, number one, because God said so. Good, is that a good one? Dad said so. Number two, at verse 17. Son of man, I have made you a watchman unto the house of Israel. Now, this is not just to Ezekiel. This is to every one of us in this room. We're watchmen. And you'll see this as the story goes on. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. Did you hear that? The Great Commission is our being told to give people the warning. All right? When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you don't give him the warning, nor speak to warn the wicked about his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hands. David faced God saved, but he had blood on his hands. The blood of Uriah the Hittite. God forgave him for that, but he had four of his own sons' blood on his hands. Absalom died over that. Amnon died over that. The baby was born and died on the seventh day because of that. And eventually, Adonijah, one of David's other sons, lost his life. All going back, the whole story points back to David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. But he says, their blood I will require at your hand. Now, stop right there and let's get a look at that in the New Testament. Someone says, well, Brother Floyd, you're teaching from the Old Testament, and I've got a New Testament. I'm not a New Testament. There was a different God. We had this wicked old God in the Old Testament, and he straightened his act up and gave us a New Testament. Same God. Now, don't lose that place, but look quickly with me at Acts chapter 18, verse 6. When they oppose themselves, now Paul is preaching, and the Jews have gotten all mad at him for telling them that they've crucified the Messiah and that Jesus is the Messiah. When they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he, Paul, shook his raiment and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. Where do you think he got such a statement or an idea? From the Old Testament. He was a rabbi. He was a Pharisee. And the only place he got it from is Ezekiel chapter 3, 18 and 33. Now, take a quick look at chapter 20 in Acts. You're close to it. Verse 26. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Just above this he says, I told the full gospel about God, the truth about God, and Jesus everywhere I went, therefore I'm free from anybody's blood. Nobody, in other words, no one's going to stand at judgment and face me in judgment and say, I'm going to hell because you didn't tell me, Paul. I'm going to hell, Paul, because you soft-soaped it and wouldn't tell me that I was a sinner. And wouldn't tell me I needed a Savior. You let me think, Paul, that I could be saved by the law. We were both Masons, and you were a 32nd degree Mason, and you let me think, because I was a Mason, and I didn't commit adultery with another Mason's wife, you let me think that I was saved. But you knew the truth. You were a Christian, and you wouldn't tell me the truth, because you swore when you joined the lodge you'd never talk about Jesus down here at the lodge. When Jesus Christ said, go into all the world except the lodge and tell them the gospel. Oh, he didn't say that, did he? Let me tell you what. I don't go anywhere I can't talk about Jesus. A place that ain't fit for me to talk about Jesus ain't fit for me to be in. And that includes the Oval Office at the White House. If President Carter invited me up before he leaves office and they got me up, flew me up on Air Force One, and Jordan and all the rest of them were standing at the door of whoever's there now, and Hamilton and all that bunch, you know, and they said, now, when you go in that room, there's one thing you can't do. You can't use the name of Jesus. I'd say, take me back to Air Force One. And tell him that if he wants to talk to me, he can come to my house, because I don't go anywhere I can't talk about Jesus.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
And if the lodge won't let me talk about Jesus, it's time to get out of that godless lodge.
Amen.
Because somebody's offering prayers, and if they're not in the name of Jesus, they're worthless.
Amen.
If a prayer isn't fit to be offered in the name of Jesus, it isn't fit to be offered. You say, Brother Floyd, that's hard. Yeah, but I'm freeing myself from your blood.
It's the truth.
If I really love you, I'll tell it like it is.
Hallelujah.
If I don't, I'll worry about the love offering and give you smooth messages. Yeah, that's what a preacher told me one time. He says, give them something smooth. Be a man pleaser. Now, Paul showed us, he says, I'm free from the blood of men. And hey, we're teaching this tonight to make sure you're free from people's blood being on your hands. Jesus told us, by the Great Commission, to tell everybody. And I'm telling you that if you can't talk about Jesus in that lodge, you're going to have that whole bunch of blood on your hands. Because you're a watchman and you didn't warn them. Because you can be a member of the lodge and think that you're saved because, quote, you're trying to keep plan A. Some code. Some law. In other words, you don't need a code, you need a person. The gospel is a man, Jesus Christ. Salvation is a person. Verse 19. Yet if you warn the wicked, but if you warn the wicked, and he turns not from his wickedness, he won't repent. Nor from the wicked way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Well, that ought to make it a little more relaxing for you. It didn't say you had to win them or their blood was on your hands. Whew. I mean, what if the guy wouldn't? Man, you'd talk about take a baseball bat to somebody, you know. You'd be tempted to, wouldn't you? But see, the Holy Spirit's the lawyer. It's up to him to win them. You just witness. You warned them. You're a watchman. Okay? Verse 20, again. When a righteous man does turn from his righteousness, there's the key. Look, whoo! The key is we're talking here about a man's righteousness, his righteousness. Now, there's two kinds of righteousness in the Bible, God's and man's. And the problem is men try plan A to establish their own righteousness instead of giving up on theirs and coming to God for his. All right? Again, when a righteous man does turn from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Why would God lay a stumbling block? Because he wants to drive him from plan A to plan B. He wants to show him that he's already broken the law anyway and drive him for grace. And I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, but because you have not given him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness, which he has done, shall not even be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. Hey, did you see that? He says, that guy commits one lousy sin. He said, all this righteous, he's done so good, and he made one sin. God says he won't make it. One sin won't make it. And you're going to see that in the story, people are going to complain about this. They're going to complain. They say, God, we don't like that. But that's because they don't understand that they really don't want to try and get their pluses outweighing their minuses. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not and he does not sin, he shall live because he's warned. And also, you've delivered your own soul. Now then, turn quickly. That's just your background. We're getting, the pot is boiling, all right? Now, incidentally, let me just say this. We're going to chapter 18, but on the way to chapter 18, we need to remember from the New Testament that that is an exact teaching out of the New Testament. It's James chapter 5, the last two verses. Verse 19, brothers, if any of you do err from the truth and someone convert him, let him know that he that converted the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. Now listen. Now then, quickly to chapter 18 of Ezekiel. If you go back and read in Ezekiel, you'd see what they were so wicked about. God said in Ezekiel that, on our way up to Ezekiel, that the people were lying, they were oppressing the widows and the orphans. In chapter 7, it talked about their love of money, that they had idols. It talked about that there was murder all over the place, but the judges wouldn't bring fair judgment, were letting murderers go, that rape was rampant, and they weren't bringing the people to justice, that they had false prophets. In chapter 8, it talks about the people worshiping the sun, and it says the priests and the preachers, the leaders, were worshiping demons under the temple. Worshipping Tammuz, I've taught you about Tammuz. Worshipping the sun. That all these things were going on, and the people were saying, the false prophets were saying, peace, peace. Now Ezekiel and Jeremiah and these other men of God that were there prophesying, Daniel was alive at this time, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all these great men of God were telling the people, repent. Because if you don't, God is going to bring judgment on you from a people that's more wicked than you are. The Chaldeans, the Babylonians, under Nebuchadnezzar. And in chapter 13, the false prophets were telling them, peace, peace. And the people were saying, oh, there's going to be peace. May I be ugly? They were making a positive confession. They confessed with their mouth, peace. And what they got was Nebuchadnezzar. And in that same chapter, it talks about false women prophets that had charms and amulets and just all kind of things promising life. And so now we come to chapter 18. Now, at chapter 18, if you would, drop down with me to verse 20. Verse 20. The soul that sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. Now, that's right. Now, some of you, that's a confusing scripture. Let's talk about that one. You see, all of you have seen the Ten Commandments, and you say, now, I don't understand this, Floyd. It says in the Ten Commandments that God will visit the sins of the parents unto the children for the third and fourth generation. Now, that doesn't seem right. And this scripture seems to contradict it, because this scripture says that the soul that sins will die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. The father shall not bear the iniquity of the son. That almost seems to contradict that part of the Ten Commandments. Now, let me tell you, no, it's because it's talking about two different things. Let me give you an example of the sins of the children being visited, or rather, the sins of the parents being visited on the children. The Jewish parents sinned against God, rebelled against God, wouldn't do what God said, and God let them be carried away into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. The children got born in captivity under the boot of Nebuchadnezzar, under the heel of an oppressor. And the kid didn't do a thing about it. His daddy and mama did it. But the child, in that sense, don't you see, was bearing the sins of his parents. And they were over there for 70 years. So if you were a small child, that'd be the first generation. If you were the second generation. If you got born over there in the first 30 years, that'd be the third generation. And even possibly a fourth generation could have been born there. But God didn't put those children, send those children to hell or kill the children because of what their parents did. In other words, here God is teaching. Now, these are very important principles. Your daddy can be a murderer, but we don't put you to death. You say, well, everybody knows that. Oh, you ought to read the Bible. You ought to read about blood feuds in Kentucky and in Tennessee in the olden days. One guy shoots somebody in somebody's family and they go wipe out the whole family, punishing the entire family for the sin of one person in the family. God says, that's not right. And you'll recall that we studied not long ago in the book of Exodus where God gave in the law that it would be wound for wound, stripe for stripe, life for life. Now, some people think that that's pretty harsh. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. It's the only fair law there is. It's a wonderful law. You say, I don't understand that law. Yes, you do. You just didn't think about it. You hadn't thought on it. You hadn't meditated on it. If we didn't have that law, we would not know what to do. We would not know what to do in justice. If you and some of your buddies got to drinking, got doped up, are just feeling mean because you lost a football game, and I'm walking down the street and y'all just decided to have a little sport with me, tied me up between a couple of telephone poles and beat me half to death. Just for fun. And we caught you. What are we going to do? Well, if we didn't have that law, if God hadn't told us that, I might try to kill you. No, God says, you can't do that. He didn't kill you. That wouldn't be justice. I'm going to beat him up and his whole family. Nope, that isn't justice. How many times did he hit you? 10 times. I counted them. Good. Bring him up before the judge, and we're going to hit him 10 times. Wound for wound, stripe for stripe. That's justice. Y'all decided to have sport with me, and while y'all were beating on me, you put my eye out, and we caught you. Now, what are we going to do to you? Put him to death. Put him in an electric chair. Torture him for a while. Put bamboo shoots under his fingers. You see, there's all kinds of things that your mind could think of to do to a guy that had put your eye out. Just to be mean. And we catch him. What are we going to do with him? God says, you can't kill him. He didn't kill you. That isn't right. That's not real justice. Well, I'm going to beat his wife up. No. No. The law will put his eye out. Now, that may seem strict for some of you, but I'll tell you what, it wouldn't take but about two of those per generation. It wouldn't take but about two per generation. You say, you really believe that would be a deterrent? God says it would. God says that kidnapping is capital punishment. I don't care what the American court says or the Russian court say. God says, now, in the kingdom, in the millennial kingdom, it will give you the death penalty. In Israel, it gave the death penalty, and in any righteous rule, it'll bring the death penalty. You say, I don't think it ought to be. You would if it was your kid that got kidnapped. You say, you think that'll be a deterrent? Well, it'll get rid of one kidnapper anyway. You say, well, that's pretty harsh. Yeah, but then we wouldn't have to worry walking to the parking lots at night. Now, the Bible does teach that capital punishment is a deterrent, and I don't care what they taught you in psychology. Either your psychology professor or that fool that wrote the book is wrong, or God is. God says no. If a father does something very wicked, you don't punish the son for it. But if a father does something wicked, the son may suffer along with him. You say, well, how can that be? I've got a good one for you. Here's a father that commits murder, And we catch him and put him to death. And you're a small child. That's going to be pretty rough. You're going to grow up without a daddy. You just lost the breadwinner. And so the child is suffering for what his daddy did. Though God hasn't laid a sin against the kid. Do you see what I'm saying? God hasn't laid a sin against the kid for what his daddy did, but the child is suffering. But look at verse 21. If the wicked will turn from all his sins that he's committed, keep my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live and not die. No. Ooh, look at that. You can take a guy that has just been a wicked, wicked sinner, broken all the laws, plan A, he just busted plan A all to bits, and then he repents, and God wipes it out. He just said, I wipe it out, I give him grace. Plan B. But look what he says next. He shall surely live, he won't die. All his transgressions that he's committed, they will not be mentioned to him. Christians, that ought to be the greatest thing you ever read in your life. Those of you that aren't Christians, that ought to be the greatest incentive that you've ever seen in your life. God says, some of you are afraid to face God in judgment. Look what God says. All the transgressions he's committed will not even be mentioned to him. Listen to me, did you not, Christians, didn't you know? Did you not know, or those of you that aren't Christians, if you accept the Lord, when you face God, your whole list of sins, I don't care what you did, abortions, adultery, murder, that's abortion, but any kind of murder, just being mean, just being sorry, ornery, God says, I'm not even going to mention it. Now, isn't that a lot different than what you learned at purgatory teachings? God says, I don't even mention it. Hey, if you didn't hear anything else I said tonight, that one ought to set you free. Yes. God does not want any of us afraid to meet him at judgment. He's our Father when we come to him through Jesus. When you accept Jesus as your Savior, the sin question, Jay, is settled. He's going to talk to you about your rewards, but not about your sins. Now, son, he might say something like this. Boy, I sure would. Now, son, I just want you to know, I had this one for you. I mean, now, you just saw Charlie get it. And I had that one for you, too. But you remember that day Sally Jane winked at you and gave you that little comment? Well, that blew that one. You blew that reward that day. All right. But not to point the finger. All, verse 22, all his transgressions that he's committed shall not be mentioned to him. In his righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Then God says this, and we all ought to say, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? Says the Lord God. And not that he should return from his ways and live. Did you see that? Look. Do you see what God's will for your life is and for my life and for everybody's life is? God says, I don't get pleasure in the death of a wicked man. God hated to see Hitler die. Hated to see Mussolini die. And I can name a whole bunch of other people that you never heard of. They were just as wicked in their hearts. God clearly shows in these verses that his heart and that the heart of God is the last word in verse 23. God shows us that the desire of his heart is that men will do what? Look at that word. Live. Verse 24. But when the righteous turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All his righteousness that he has done shall never be mentioned. In his trespass that he has trespassed and his sin that he sinned, in them he shall surely die. Now the typical Christian reads that and says, my gosh, I'm going to hell after all. But don't you understand? That isn't what he's talking about. See, that isn't what he's talking about at all. He's talking about plan A and plan B. He says here exactly that if you take a man that's trusting to his own personal righteousness, man's righteousness. In other words, here's a guy that's been moral all his life. Never smoked, never drank, never chased girls, just to show everybody he was better than they were. And he walks in the law, but he breaks it one time. God says, that one time sends him to hell. That's exactly what I've been teaching. I've been teaching you all this in plan A and plan B. And so many of you last year, you saw plan A, saw plan B, and you'd be stunned at how many of you have written me or phoned me or talked to me afterwards about these verses. And you couldn't apply plan A and plan B, what you knew, to the story. But you should have. All right? And God didn't want you. Now, all his righteousness that he has done shall not be mentioned. Now see, what we need is not your righteousness and not my right. We need God's righteousness. That's the problem. The man is trusting to his own righteousness. Now what's man's reaction to that? Verse 25, yet you say the way of the Lord isn't fair. He said, that's not fair. Here's a guy that did 999 good deeds and one bad deed, and God just said he goes to hell. But here's another guy that did 999 bad deeds and did one good thing right and goes to heaven. And man says, we don't like it, we don't like it, we want our pluses to outweigh our minuses. And God says, dummy, no you don't. They'll never outweigh them. When man first hears the story of plan A and plan B, he doesn't like it. He still wants to try plan A. And so you see from those verses that really and truly plan A is 100%. You've got to keep it 100%. In other words, there were 5,000 days in my life, and every day I fought the temptation for adultery and never did it, and then one day I did it. But my pluses outweighed my minuses. God says, nope, you're going to hell. Unless, of course, you want to try plan B. Verse 26, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and dies in them, for his iniquity that he has done, he shall die. In other words, one sin, unpaid for, has got to be paid for. Again, when the wicked man turns away from his wickedness that he has committed and does that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive, because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions that he committed. He shall live, he shall not die. Yet, says the house of Israel, the way of God is not fair. O house of Israel, are not my ways fair? It's your way that isn't fair. God says, you dummies, you don't know what you're saying. Your way is the one that isn't fair, because your pluses are never going to outweigh your minuses. Therefore, I will judge you, house of Israel, every one of you according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from your transgressions, so iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions by which you have transgressed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, for why will you die, O house of Israel? You say, well, wait a minute, Floyd, I've got a problem. How can I make a new heart and a new spirit? Well, how is you surrender to God and take his yoke upon you. It's an easy one. In Matthew chapter 12, the Lord Jesus tells us, he says, take my yoke upon you. I've got a yoke, but it's an easy one. And I'll take that heavy burden of guilt of sin away from you. Verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn yourselves, and again, look what he says, live. Oh, people, live. And that's exactly what Jesus said in John 10:10. I have come that they might have life, and they might have it abundantly. First of all, I want you to see two kinds of righteousness. Turn with me quickly to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10. Verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. You can imagine how that made the Jews feel when Paul wrote that. See, people are always coming up to us with Jewish ministries. We've got a ministry to the Jew. And what they say, and what they do is they don't tell the Jews that they're sinners and they killed the Messiah for, 27 years. Trying to sneak it on their blind side. But when you read the New Testament, if you want to know how to minister to Jews, read the book of Acts. Read the four Gospels. And they didn't pull any punches. They told them they were sinners. And they didn't like it. And stoned Stephen. And a lot of them didn't get saved, but some did. And the way they got saved was by telling it like it was, but with a heart of love. For I bear the Jews record. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Hey, this is true of every Jew today that has not come to Jesus. It's true of every Hindu. It's true of the Buddhist. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. It's true of Armstrong's group. It's true of Jehovah's Witnesses. It's true of the Mormons. They've got a zeal, but they're trying to save themselves by plan A. God, I'm so wonderful, you're going to have to finally accept me. Because I'm working. God, I know I'm not perfect yet, but I'm working on it. God, you just wait. I'm going to be like you yet. We are, but God's going to do it. He's going to transform us into his image. But if you try to make yourself like God, that is incredible sin of saying that you think by gritting your teeth you can really make yourself like God. In other words, beloved, we need to understand that God is so much above us, so different from us, that by no New Year's resolution are you ever going to approach God. Your own view of God is awfully low if you think you can turn yourself into some image of God. Verse 3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And that's why the Jews today, as a people, are lost. And that's not an anti-Semitic statement. I love Jews. Want them to see them all get saved. Jesus loved Jews. Didn't love them any better than he did me, and that's their problem. They think that he did. They think that God loves them better. And Christians think God loves us best. And the truth is, God loves everybody the same. Some of us please him more than others. I've got children, and sometimes one child pleases me more than the other, but I love them the same at all times. Do you hear the difference? Do you see what I'm saying? Now see, the problem is, and this is going back to those Ezekiel passages, the problem is we're talking about God's righteousness versus man's righteousness, and God is showing us that if you want to try plan A, the law, that's your righteousness. You've got to do that one. But if you'll come to plan B, grace, where God does it, he gives you his righteousness. And this is the problem it says there. They won't come to God for his righteousness. You just wait a little while, God. I'll get better. God says, no, you're getting worse every day. Because one sin is going to take you to hell, and you keep adding to your sins. You're digging the hole deeper. teeth. You know, okay, you see what I mean?
Yes, sir.
Now look at this. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Now, it didn't say Christ is the end of the law. It didn't say, well, when Jesus came, the laws are now wicked, bad, and ugly. It says, no, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. In other words, once you come to Christ for covenant and grace, you don't need the law to establish righteousness. The law tells you and was given to show you you weren't righteous. Not to save you, but to show you that you weren't righteous so that you would see you needed a Savior. And so the law, look here. It says here, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. You say, well, Brother Floyd, how did the people in the Old Testament get saved? They didn't have Christ for righteousness. Yes, they did. They just called him the seed of the woman. How did Abraham get saved? He believed God's promise concerning the seed of the woman, Jesus. That's how he got saved. Same plan that you get saved on. So that when Abraham believed God, and this is Romans 10, you could have already read this in Romans 4. Romans 4 said that Abraham got saved by believing God's promise about the Messiah. That the seed would come. Not that Abraham would just have many children, but that he would have a seed that would be the great inheritor. And that when Abraham came to Christ, the seed for righteousness, the word Christ just means Messiah. Christ is a Greek word, it means Messiah. Messiah is a Hebrew word. Abraham came to the Messiah and received his righteousness by believing him and believing in him. And that was the end of Abraham trying to prove his own righteousness. You know how I know that? I read about Abraham. Was he righteous? That lying fink. He should have had faith in God, but when the famine came, he ran down to Egypt. While he was down there, he said, Pharaoh, how would you like my wife? You know, I sure don't want to die. Rather, you know, she'll be used, but I'll be alive. Now, there's a hero for you. See, the story about Abraham is just bad enough to believe.